We're changing gears this morning, and we're still at the well. We're still hanging around there, but the audience is about to change. And the focus is about to change to probably more one of discomfort for us than comfort. Probably more of a one where we have observed the Lord as He has conversation, leads into conversation with that unnamed woman, and we find ourselves, there was a day and time where the Lord, we met Him at that well in His heart, that He ministered to our hearts at some well, somewhere along life. But we're moving into a section that the scene is changing. Characters are changing. And whereas in the original dealing with the woman at the well, we sort of sit and we watch the story unfold and we smile and maybe even cry because we remember us being there. We need to change our viewpoint when we come to this part in the text, in that we are no longer spectators in the text, we're participants. This is a place that we need to find our seat because we're here. One of the challenges in Scriptures, and Bob, could, years of ministry, can bear this out, Harry as well, is moving from text to application of that text to seeing ourselves in that text and taking the responsibility for, as sin is unfolded in the text, that becomes us. That becomes as the Lord confronts us with our sin. You say, you know, where's your passage for doing that? Well, Psalm 1, turn there with me. Psalm 1, and I've heard this often, good place to refer to it again. Psalm 1, blessed is the man, you know the text, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, in verse 2, and in his law he does what? Meditates day and night. And if you don't have that word underlined, because it's been some time since I've said it, you need to underline the text, meditate. What does that mean? That's the call upon my life, is to meditate upon these texts. Does it mean to think about? Does it mean, yes, it includes thinking? Does it include reading? Yes, it includes reading. Is it deeper than that? Yes, much deeper than that. Let me show you the Hebrew word one more time. Look in Psalm 2, look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples, ESV says, plot. New King James, I think, says imagines. Anybody else have another word there?
Advise.
Okay. It carries with it the idea of imagination. When we were kids, we imagined ourselves as firemen or policemen or, you know, President of the United States. I don't know what you imagined, but you literally imagined yourself in that office or in that car. You're a race car driver. I had a go-kart from the time I was 10. That was my birthday present. Christmas present. Greatest Christmas I remember to this day. Greatest Christmas present I've ever gotten in my life. To walk in that living room, and at that point, the fat white man with the beard, he was still in business. Okay? He brung it. Okay? He set it in there. And I spent literally hundreds of hours on that thing. And we had the perfect place to ride it. We lived on school property and had a quarter mile track around our drive to drive this thing up. You couldn't ask for a better place. And we drove it at midnight. I'm going to give you more information than you wanted. But I drove it when I was 10 years old. I drove it in my underwear. Okay, I got out of the shower one time and got it, and I heard my go-kart was out there running. I go running out the front door. Where this is not a neighborhood type situational thing. Pastor's a streaker. No, that's not what I'm saying. Okay, but they won't be riding my go-kart without me out there. And I remember I come back in the house. Mom said, "Well, you get to take another bath." I imagined myself as a race car driver. Okay, and I mean I was locked into that thing. That's what the word means. Means to place ourselves in the text. In fact, ESV says plot. Plot. What do you do when you plot? You plan. Mm-hmm. You're plotting your course. You're planning your course. You see yourself taking that course. You're going to plot your course to Raleigh or to the mountains or to the beach. You plot that course. That's the direction you're going to go. That's the Word. And in His law, He plots in it day and night. He imagines Himself in it day and night. That's not an easy thing to do. When we deal with the cultures in Scripture and the things that are happening in the background, it's hard for us to really take on the full role of what's going on in the text. And that's where digging takes place. We're either surface students of the Word or we're diggers into the Word, and our desire is to be in the text. That it's no longer the Lord that's speaking to His 12 disciples. He's speaking my own heart. That's what I'm asking you to do today, because that's about what we're about to do. Jesus hasn't concluded His conversation with the woman. She's responded. He's confronted her with her sin. She's responded in that, in where do I go to make this right? Jews say to go to that mountain. We say to go to Mount Gerizim. Where do we go? And Jesus says, if you knew who it was that was speaking to you, you must worship God in spirit and in truth. And Jesus says in verse 26, I who speak to you, and the original says, am. This is the great I am. And then as we looked last week, beginning in verse 27, just then, His disciples came back. And again, I want us to see the sovereignty of God in that. He brought them back at this time. They didn't show up early. They didn't show up late. They heard what the Lord wanted them to hear. And He does that throughout the gospel. He lets them see what He wants them to see when He wants them to see it. And they come back and they marvel that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, why? What do you seek and why are you talking to her? It was out of character. You didn't carry on conversations with strange women, much less a Samaritan strange woman. But they didn't ask. So the woman left her water jar and went into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I've ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to Him. They're in the process of coming. We're talking a mile, mile and a half, maybe up to 2 miles outside the city, and they're making their way, just as that woman had. So it's taken her, 15, 20 minutes to get there. They didn't immediately respond, and so it's probably an hour somewhere in that neighborhood has elapsed, and she's on her way back. They're all on their way back. And then, meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, Rabbi, eat. And I had a professor who told me, assume you know nothing. So I'm going to talk to you like you don't remember, all right? Okay. Why did He send them into Samaria, into the town? What did He send them for? Food. Okay. That's why He sent them. He sent all of them. And we went into that just a little bit. We don't know why He sent all of them. I think one of the reasons is they would have been interrupting, because they're already interrupting. Okay, when they get back, they're asking questions. Okay, and He knew they'd be filled with questions, so He sent them away, but they come back at this time. And that's a natural response. You sent us to get lunch. It's time to eat. Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you know not about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought Him something to eat? And again, this is where they are. They're on that plane. It's that simple to them. You sent me for lunch. I came back with lunch. You said you're not hungry. Who brought you something to eat? Okay? Don't read into it more than that, but I do want you to see their simplicity. See our simplicity. Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering food of eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And we'll stop there. We've been dealing with this meeting at the well. We're changing titles. We're looking at what is your food or His will, His way. We've been looking and seeing again the sovereignty of God in this whole situation of setting this up. He's purposely headed to Samaria. He purposely left Judea because it wasn't His time yet. And He had another meeting to go to. We see the similarities between Nicodemus and the woman at the well. We see Him as He offers her the springs of living water leading to true worship. We see the start of that new life in her as she is understanding this will lead her to worship. But now we're looking at this text that I've given a subtitle to of seeing but not seeing. There's a conversation that Jesus is having that the disciples aren't having. You ever been in those? You're talking about something, but they're talking about something else. I remember my first pastor, Don Farah. And his son Mark was my best friend. We did everything together, got in trouble together, got recommended together. But I mean, we were just attached to the hip. And his dad left, and they went to Earl, North Carolina. Anybody know where Earl is? Earl. It is on the border of North Carolina and South Carolina. In fact, if you just take about two steps over, you'll be in South Carolina. It's literally right off of I-85. Last exit before you get into South Carolina. Earl, North Carolina. That's where he went. Well, we had a man in our church whose name was Earl. See what's about to happen? And his wife is telling, who's a song leader, was telling another lady, Pastor Farah moved to Earl. Well, all Earl heard was Earl. And Earl goes, what? She said, Earl? What? Earl. What? And everybody caught it before they did. We all started just pouring laughing. And finally it dawned on them, oh, you're not talking to me. you're carrying on a conversation. We have that going on in this text. And we often do between the disciples. You wonder what page they're on. I wonder sometimes what page I'm on. We see this in chapter 3, chapter 4. We see Nicodemus not catching on. He thinks he's talking about being born again, literally being born again. He asks the question, how do I enter my mother's womb, be born again, second time? We really also have it really back even in chapter 2 about the changing the water into wine. What's the water got to do with this? What are we doing? And of course, we see it with the woman at the well. You know, what? You don't have any pot to draw the water from. Jesus is talking about something entirely different. The disciples were sent off to get food, and when they returned, they offered Him the food just as He had requested. But their conversation in this text, before we start taking it apart a little bit, the conversation in this text reveals for us what I call this earthbound thinking. This is the plane in which we live, and it's our default mechanism. This is where we live. This is all that we know. We don't know what heaven's like. The Scripture talks about it's not entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for us. And really to spend too much time thinking on that is really counterproductive, I really think. You know, I cringe at songs talk about little cabins over in the corner of Glory Land and those types of the ditty songs. So Dr. Bob Singer who talked about we like to sing about the sweet by and by, but forget we live in the nasty now and now. Yeah. This earthbound thinking, this is our default, and this is even as Christians, this is our challenge. Is to get it off the pages of Scripture and, yes, apply it to our lives, but understanding that we're living for a different kingdom now. This is not our kingdom. Probably get shot in some poor churches for saying this next statement. The United States is not your home.
Amen.
We will not be flying a flag of the United States inside the church. Why? Is that, Pastor, are you unpatriotic? No, there's nobody that cries any more at the national anthem than I do. But that's not my home. If they called me up to fight, would I go fight? I sure would. And there's men in here who did fight. And I'm proud of you for fighting. And we should fight. If my son gets called up, he's going to go fight. But we're American second. We're kingdom people.
Yes.
Our home is where he is. Okay. So this is this earthbound thinking. It reveals... It's earthbound thinking reveals some to some degree how we come to the Savior, how the Scripture's looking from one thing to another. This is the capsule that we have to fight to get out of, is this totally about now, this dimension. We even interpret Scripture using our desires and our passions, and often incorrectly.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hard. I think it was MacArthur who said, if we could just get ourselves out of the way. We come to the Scripture with languages or not languages. We come to the Scripture with a history of being in churches or not. We come to it and we've heard the text preached on 100,000 times, if you've been facetious. And that's the way it is. And then somebody pops up with something different. Be careful with how we interpret Scripture and how we read Scripture, that we're not reading it through these lenses. I want you to turn back to a text that you probably have underlined. It's a great text. I'm not saying you shouldn't, but Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah 29:11. What does this have to do with our text? Hang on. Well, the plans, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you your future and a hope. One translation says, I know my plans for you to prosper you. Or plans of success. It says plans of welfare and not for evil. Another one says not to harm you. What does that mean? Well, the Lord would never put me in... Careful. You need to read the context of Jeremiah 29, because where are they? They're in captivity. And who put them there? God did. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. Verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your hearts. I will find you, declares the Lord, and I will store your fountains and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. I sent you there. And some would say that's a contradiction. The Lord says He wouldn't do anything to harm me, and yet, I got news for you, they were not in exile at Club Med. It was hard. Some died. So, Pastor, what are you driving at? I'm saying that that's a good example of how we view Scriptures, and we force God into this box that He's not in. And we get frustrated, we get angry, we get despondent, we get depressed, and we charge God falsely. We end up with, if God says He won't do that, then and I find myself there, then there's something must be wrong with me. That's a good question that always needs to be asked, by the way. But Isaiah reminds us that He's the God who is the God of calamity. with the wrong conclusion about these texts, we can say, well, I find myself in exile. I find myself, God has forgotten me, or I never was His. And the worst thing that we can end up with is God is not totally in what? Control. I find people have to explain Scripture that's taken out of context. And that's never what the text said. That's where you got it. I'm amazed at how much the health and wealth gospel invades, pervades, is in even fundamental churches. There is this idea that God will not hurt you. He will hurt you deeply sometimes. You deal with such things as cancer, as Melody's mom, and this is not where they are. I'm just saying this is a good opportunity to sit this in. And we end up, if God's not one that's going to allow harm, then where did the cancer come from? God wasn't paying attention? Or God's really not in control? As opposed to, He put me in exile. And the prospering that He has may not be financial nor physical, it may be spiritual. Because we've got to start thinking, why did Jesus Christ come? Was that a physical thing? If we're not careful, we end up with false truths about God and His plans for us. As I said, we become despondent, depressed, angry, charge God falsely. I ask this question. Is there room in your theology for a God that doesn't think like you do? Older I get, I wonder if I can even think like He does. He's about so much more. Bring calamity, allows cancer, brings discipline. Is there place in your theology for all of that? So we, not careful, we, one, false truths about God and His plans for us. Number two, we fail to accomplish the task for which He has given us and called us to do. Our focus then becomes earthbound. It's all about accumulating things. You know, whatever that text says, listen, here's the key for you interpreting Scripture. Whatever it's, I'll tell it two ways. Whatever it meant when Jesus said it is what it means. Okay, that's why you got to get behind the text. Okay, He didn't say that to 21st century United States American citizens. He said it to the children of Israel, and what He said to them in that situation, what they understood it to mean in that context, is what it means. Can that bring brought up here and mean the same thing today? Yeah, but got to be careful. Because we need to understand the context in which He says the things that He's saying. We need to be careful as we bring them forward. And what ends up happening is we end up seeing our focus is totally opposite. So whatever it says to them in that context is what it means. And number two, whatever it says must transcend culture. Does it apply to us as Americans and as Providence Baptist Church? Absolutely. But it also applies to the church in Zimbabwe, where they have no cars and no retirement and Obamacare is nowhere to be seen. If we're not careful and are failing to accomplish the task for which we're called, we end up focusing on earthbound things. Our focus becomes self-centered. Our focus starts to seeing a God that we can control. He's not a tame lion. C.S. Lewis says. So we lose our focus, we become earthbound, Our focus becomes self-centered. Our focus starts to imagine and create a God that we can control, and we lose our priorities and the passion for God's work and God's plans. That's where we can end up. So back to John. Disciples have come back. And again, I'm not saying they were wrong in saying, "Rabbi, eat." They're in that zone, but they're not catching it yet. And we need to thank the Lord for them, that the Lord is patient and kind and steadfast in His love and His patience towards us, and He's patient to all of us, right? First thing I want you to see in this text is the trivial pursuit. The trivial pursuit. And again, I'm not... Don't get me wrong that I'm criticizing these guys for focusing upon the food. That's what they were sent. That's what they're coming back to do. But they missed the application of this. And the Lord picks up that, right? Okay. Rabbi, eat. And He responds, "My food, I have food that you know not of." He takes where they are. All right. Just like He did with the woman at the well. He took the water as the illustration. Just like He did with Nicodemus. He ended up handling something that Nicodemus would be akin to. So He's picking up the illustration that the disciples are coming with. They're coming with food, and the Lord's going to take that and say, "I want to build a lesson around this whole attitude right here. This issue of food." Let's ask the question. Let's ask a stupid question. What's food? Food is nourishment, right? Food is what we need to survive. We can't survive long without food, right? And the second thing about food, and I've heard Harry pray this many times in his prayer for blessing, "Lord, I thank You that all the food doesn't taste the same. That green beans taste like green beans, and steak tastes like steak, and everything. And God puts flavor. Just like He puts color out here in the fall, and He puts color everywhere. The Lord has been gracious, because it all could taste like whatever." Okay? But He didn't. He gave us flavor and He gave us taste. So food has nourishment. Main source of that is to bring nourishment. But secondly, it does involve taste. And we love its taste. I love the smell, don't you? Walk into a kitchen where biscuits are done and that wafts out of the oven, or we're now in the season at our house of pumpkin pie. Okay? Pumpkin pie and cinnamon, you come in our house, and that's what you're going to smell. We love it. We have to ask the question, have we fallen in love with the smell? Have we fallen in love with the food itself? Some of you, like some of us, we eat because we can, right? My daughter loves to eat. My son doesn't. Okay, that's why he weighs 10 pounds and she weighs 20. Okay, he eats. I'm glad he's gone. He eats because he has to. She eats because she wants to. All right, and I'm that way. I love to eat, and Mr. Harry is that way. Okay? Okay? I knew he would have no problem in Africa because he's going to eat anything that's set before him. So, but we love to eat, don't we? We love the flavor of food. We love those things. But like the water, you're going to hunger again. You're going to thirst again, right? It's amazing how we can finish supper and we go upstairs to gather around a football game, and it doesn't take long till the things cooked off. What? I need popcorn. I need something else. I need chips and salsa. You just ate supper. I know, but I'm hungry again. Right? One meal doesn't carry you for weeks at a time. So it is with the food of our own desires, is it not? It's not enough. Our lives center around getting food. That which we think we can't live without. That which tastes good. Sin is good for a season, by the way, Scripture says. And our lives are spent, and our affections are spent on the things that it's there, it's needful, it's good to have, I like it, and therefore my whole passion then becomes food. Can't live for the next meal. I can't live for the next thing. I love going to the grocery store because it's just all about food, right? I can tell by the size of some of you that you have no problem with it. We all do, though, don't we? Food was never designed to last forever in its nourishment. You got to have more of it. Here's the problem. What food are we eating? We can turn anything into something that we say, I can't live without that. For the woman at the well, it was relationships. That was her food. That was her water. That's what she determined she couldn't live without. That's the reason she had 5 husbands and she was with somebody else. She couldn't imagine being by herself. And her food was that issue of relationships. Our lives center around these things, getting these things, acquiring these things. Our lives' passion is to get them and to have more of it, because more is better. Is there anything sinful about food, by the way? No. Now, you can become gluttons and it be sinful. In fact, you can go off the other scale and become sinful as well. Okay? Nothing sinful. Is there anything sinful about money? No. Is it needful? Yes. Does it satisfy? Well, it pays the light bill. In that sense, yes. It can get me what I want it to get me. But you see how in America we can turn that and we come up with arbitrary money markers that we must have for us to retire? Pastor, are you against retirement? No, I'm not against eating. Okay? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm just saying, just as the person that weighed 800 pounds and we look at that person saying, that guy loves too much food. His life is consumed with food and now he's in a hospital bed and that's all he can do and his life is destroyed. There are many people in the financial hospital whose life is consumed. They're gluttons. And what do we neglect when we're like that? What is that guy over here whose life, he's a glutton for food and this is what it is. What is he neglecting? Well, he can't do anything else. His life is totally encapsulated by that. It's inquired of that. It's ruined his life. What do you say about this guy? A friend of mine today is a millionaire. It's cost him 3 marriages, and he has no relationship with his children. As far as I'm concerned, he's as guilty as the guy that's in the hospital for gluttony. He's just gluttoned on something else. And the Lord is putting His finger on for these disciples, using it as a teaching method to say, listen guys, there's some other food that's a lot more important than this stuff you got in this bag. That's not only true of individuals, that can be true of churches. Some of you knew I was struggling on Thursday. Where is it? Oh, you hit it. Some of you knew that I was struggling on Thursday. It's during those times that I write. I feel bad, but for some reason that's the avenue in which the Lord has used. I don't like that cave, but it is the cave the Lord has used in my life to force the pen out of me, to force me to feed upon what I... Because you know when you feel bad and you feel wretched and you felt that way for a long time, if we're not careful, we have to check our responses, and we need to check what we're thinking about, and we need to check what our focus is, and this is the way I check it, okay? We've enjoyed the spectator seat, the audience in the movie called A Meeting at the Well. At times we've found ourselves being the recipient or remembering our own meeting with the Master. But the scene is changing, and those disciples are now back. The quiet moment is interrupted by the arrival of His called ones. But we must now find ourselves among those that are in. Mm-hmm. Woman wasn't in. Mm-hmm. They're in. I find myself numbered among them, confused, earthbound in our thoughts, and worried about the petty things more than I am about the permanent. Our spiritual lives mirror our physical lives sometimes, self-centered, lazy, earthbound, never satisfied, always searching for the next spiritual high. We long to live our lives in Mayberry than in the front lines of war. We'd rather learn something special today about some Greek word or Hebrew word than to be convicted by the Holy Spirit for grieving Him. We long for comfort more than for conformity, for convenience than to be bothered by the needs of those that surround us. We would rather be a church, sometimes, and I am speaking to Providence, but this is bigger than Providence. Sometimes as a church, we're more concerned for the church that meets on Sunday but does not involve itself in the lives of others the rest of the week. More concerned about how it looks than how we live. Truth has become optional. Evangelism is for the preacher. And being the soldier of the cross has faded into a conscientious objector. Worry permeates our lives while faith is something designed for salvation but not for sanctification. We prefer to walk by sight than faith. We would prefer God to be at our beck and call and to fulfill our desires than to say, "Thy will be done." Our lives are so focused on making the next dollar that we fail to lose to see the lost soul, bring her pot again, to draw water from a well that will never satisfy her longing heart. We'd rather hear about end times than what is our job in end times. What is our focus? What is our passion? What is our food? What is our focus? Worship, presentation of the gospel. How do we spend our time? What is it that so focuses us? Larry Burkett used to say, "Show me your checkbook and I'll show you your heart." What does the Lord call us to do? Turn to a couple of passages with me. Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth." What does he say? Don't be earthbound. We're citizens of a city whose builder and maker is God. That's where our eyes are set. "But Pastor, I live here." I understand that. I didn't say it wasn't going to be a fight. Verse 3, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. But in the meantime..." Can I put it that way?
Yeah.
"Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness," which is what? Idolatry. Well, it's just, I love my job. I covet my job. I covet the money. And Scripture says, you know what that is? You're working for another master is what you're doing. "On account of those, the wrath of Christ, of God, is coming. And these you were once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger and wrath and malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with new practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, for Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy, beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against the other, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds together everything in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." The word "dwell" means to reside in. It's not a visitor. He lives there. He has a residence there. His address is your address. The Word of Christ dwells with you, richly teaching and admonishing you in all, another one with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, here it is, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop. Can I honestly put that tag on the end of my week saying I did everything this week in the name of Jesus Christ? Giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. First Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. So stop there, you can read the rest of that. What's the will of God? And this is what we ask. What is God's will for me? You start looking in Scripture, and what's strangely silent is the car that you have, and the socks you're supposed to wear, and the house that you're supposed to live in. All of those are just, they're not there. The Bible's not a crystal ball. God's will, be saved, be sanctified. We'll talk about this in a minute. Romans chapter 12, you know this text. Romans chapter 12, verses 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. ESV says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. What does that mean? You got to change your thinking. And I find for me, that is the hardest thing. It changes the mind. It changes the inner being. It changes who I am inside. Christ used this time back in John 4. He used this time to teach them. He took that subject that they were there. I understand that. They were fulfilling what they were sent for. But Christ is using this to teach them. Listen, you're looking at this food as nourishment. I'm telling you, I've got nourishment that you don't know anything about. I've got something that tastes so much better than that steak sandwich that you just brought me. I've got something that's more satisfying than anything that you can bring me from any restaurant. I've got another food that you don't know anything of. Here's the question. Does that jibe with us? Outside world, looking at Providence Baptist Church or looking at you as an individual, do they say, that person's different. They don't live for what I live for. Not only trivial pursuit, but let's look at Christ for what He says. Transcendent priority. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Notice the two things. Number one, Christ lived to do God's will. Christ lived to do God's will. Jot this text down. Psalm 40 and verse 8. Psalm 40 and verse 8. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. The delight, the passion of your heart, the biggest priority in your life is to obey and to do what God has commanded me to do. No greater joy have I have to walk. Paul said this, I have no greater, John said this, I have no greater joy than to know my children walk in the what? Yes. Walk in the faith. Spurgeon, applying this to the church, again combining with the trivial pursuit and the transcendent priority that Christ is saying, listen, there's a better, bigger, better food here that we're not partaking of. Our focus is still earthbound. We need to be here. This is what Spurgeon said to his church. Some of you good people who do nothing except go to public meetings, Bible readings, prophetic conferences, and other forms of spiritual dissipation would be a good deal better Christian if you would look after the poor and the needy around you. If you would just tuck up your sleeves for work and go tell the gospel to a dying man, you would find your spiritual health being mightily restored. For much as the sickness of Christians comes through having nothing to do. All feeding and no working makes men spiritually destitute. Be idle, careless, with nothing to live for, nothing to care for, no sinner to pray for, no backslider to lead back to the cross, no trembler to encourage, no little child to tell of a Savior, no gray-headed man to enlighten in the things of God, no object, in fact, to live for, and who wonders if you begin to groan and to murmur and to look within until you're ready to die of despair, end quote. You know, we talk about people that talk about things and say, they just got way too much time on their hands. Providence Baptist Church is far from perfect. I wouldn't come close to putting perfect anywhere in the sentence. We have a choice. You can major on the things that we're not, or you can say, praise God for what we are. And for those that have, inside churches, that have chosen the food of despondency and disgruntledness and murmuring and all of those things, listen, that is a terrible meal to partake of. You talk about a bitter cup. And yet, churches are filled today with people whose goal in life is to criticize and to find error and to find mistake. And I'm just saying, just pick one. I told one pastor, I said, my father-in-law put it this way, if you're looking for a horse to ride out on, we got a corral full. And Kerry Hardy said, well, evidently somebody brought a bunch of saddled horses up to ours and left the gate open. It's amazing. Christ lived to do His Father's will. That was His only passion. Here's a warning. We can hold great truths about God and tender feelings and fail to surrender to do His will. End quote. You can hold great theological understanding of Scripture. You can hold the Reformed theology. You could hold to some that you've figured out the end times and you know when Jesus is coming back. And you can hold to all those things and your life look like the drunk that's down the street. Passion for Christ, yes, he knew. Okay, but the passion of Christ was doing. David, what was that psalm you started out with? 103? Turn back to that. I was listening to David read and started marking. This is the curse of a preacher. We're always looking for outlines, okay? Okay, looking for... Verse 2, forget not all of His benefits. What are those? Who forgives, who heals, who redeems, who crowns, who satisfies. Notice, but this is what starts standing out to me. Look down at verse 11. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is His steadfast love. There's not a period there. It qualifies it. Mm-hmm. What's the qualifier? To those that fear Him. Look down at verse 13, as the Father shows compassion to His children, so the Lord shows compassion to those that fear Him. Verse 17, His steadfast love is the Lord's from everlasting to everlasting on those that fear Him. And those that fear Him, look at verse 18, those who keep His covenants and do His commands. Look down at verse 20. Blessed are you angels, you mighty ones, who do His word and obeying the voice of His word. See, the true food isn't just the knowledge. It's doing. It's living in obedience. It's the priority. It's not just a priority to say, that's a nice priority. $1 million is a nice priority, but it's out there somewhere. It's eons away, but I'd like to have $1 million. That's not what he's saying. His passion every moment of his life was to obey his Father. To live and to do and to keep his commands. Calvin said, until the will is right, nothing's right. What is God's will about marriage? Or about work? How are you supposed to work? What are you supposed to be doing in that place? What's the marriage supposed to be a picture of? Yeah, and when you look at the description of marriage, Ephesians, 1 Peter, even in Titus, it's doing. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That was not just in word. That was He gave of Himself.
Yeah.
Women, submitting unto your husbands as unto the Lord. That's not just a phrase. That's action. When we start looking at this doing God's will, here's what we find out with, and I'll just give you these. God's will for you to be saved. God's will for you to be Spirit-filled. God's will for you to be in sanctification, progressive sanctification. God's will for you to be in submission. Everybody in here is under submission to somebody. There are no kings. There aren't. Only king is Christ. And he's submissive to his Father, right? Saved, Spirit-filled, in sanctification, submission, and serving others. 22 one another's in the Scripture. 22. And they're all doing. Love one another. Pray for one another. Bear one another's burdens. Right? Confess your sins to one another. Christ was absolutely surrendered to the will of His Father. Look in John chapter 5. Look at verse 36. John 5, 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And that's two themes that run through the script, through this story of John. Two, he's here to do his Father's will. And number two, the Father who sent him. We've got that in John 5. Look at John 6, verse 38. John 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8, verse 39. John 8 and verse 39. Abraham is your father. Jesus said to them, if you are a father, you will be doing the works that Abraham did. And he goes on to say, I have come to do those that my Father has sent me to do. How does he end it? John 19. Do I have to turn to that? John 19, verse 30. What did he say on the cross? It is what? Finished. He'd accomplished the work that God had sent him to do. Which leads me to the second thing. It's not only the Christ do what that Christ loved and lived to do God's will. Christ came to accomplish that very work. My food is to finish His work. Look at John 17 verse 4. That's where I was going. John 17 verse 4. High priestly prayer. I glorified you on the earth, Jesus is saying, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And you can't read that. And even in John 4, he's anticipating the cross even here. Proclaiming the truth to lost sinners gave Jesus more satisfaction than anything in the world. Luke 15, verse 10, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Right? What is your food? What are you looking for to bring you nourishment, satisfaction, joy, because you love the taste. What is that? What is that exactly? What satisfies Providence Baptist Church more than anything? I'm going to be honest with you. I'm telling Alan this. I struggle with things. This is how my thinking goes. And you say, Eric, you're your own worst enemy. And I am most of the time. I am my own worst enemy. David Platt said this: does your budget reveal your priority of spreading the gospel? I've got to look at that. Does our budget at home live out the priority of the gospel? That's the glasses we have to put on.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we got to think. Is this showing the priority of spreading the gospel, or is this showing a priority of something else? What's the priority? For what purpose did He set you and us here for? What food are you eating to replace the food of His will and His way? Because y'all got to eat. We all have to eat. We all have to eat. We all have to drink. You're drinking something. You're drinking somebody's Kool-Aid. You're eating some type of meal. Relationships. Is your life destroyed because relationships are not? Is that it? I have a niece whose life is destroyed because somebody forsook her. And I'm not saying that that was good. And I'm not saying she is. I'm just saying, you're contemplating suicide because somebody didn't do what they're supposed to do. I would say you're looking at that food greater than you're supposed to.
Mm.
Money? That's a tough one in the United States. That's a tough sale. Because everywhere we turn, saving money. I'm not about saving money. That's not what I'm not about. I cringe. Not one of you will stand in judgment for God has placed me here as elder. He's given me as a gift. And I'll have to give an account. Am I going to do that with joy? I know it's talking about us. Does it reflect there? I've known churches hundreds of thousands of dollars and all sorts of funds while missionaries are dying on the field trying to get funds. And I'm thinking, do I really want to stand before the Lord and give an account for that? And I'm not against savings. Don't say, well, pastor's against eating food. That's not what I'm saying at all. But this is the kind of study that makes this kind of study uncomfortable. Okay? If we're nothing but observance off the page, you go, yeah, well, you're talking about food, that's fine, that's good, that's wonderful, I can go home. Or one of the disciples turns around and it's not a disciple, it's me. And he's confronting me. Relationships, money, job, family, friends. Kent Hughes says this: what is the secret of genuine, fulfilling, godly life? What is the secret of a genuine, fulfilling, godly life? Absolute submission to the divine will and the thrilling consciousness of doing it with the dynamics of Christ's life, and they ought to be evident in ours too. Are they? If not, perhaps we're feasting on empty pleasures. Entertainment, food in excess, worldly amusements, fame, success. we are, we're then feeding on the wind. The only food that will last in doing God's will and work is His food. I asked at the beginning, His will, His way. What is your food? We all got it. Not a person in here doesn't eat. Not a person in here. And there's not a person in here that's not feeding somewhere spiritually. Somewhere. Where is it? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for tough texts that don't appear to be tough. I thought we were just going to talk about Jesus and the disciples today, and somehow I got drug in the middle of it. But that's where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to see ourselves as the Lord saw those disciples, earthbound. This is the only dimension in which they saw. And Lord, You gently taught them. You're gently teaching us. But Father, if we're not careful, we change foods. We get tired of this one, we go on to another one. We get tired of this job or this approach. Or Father, what are we feeding on? Lord, what is Providence Baptist Church feeding on? What's our passion? I pray, Father, that it is the spread of the gospel. I pray that it's seeing people coming to Christ and lives changed. Being challenged from the Word. Not just hearers only, but doers as well. Father, I pray with the passion and tenderness as You taught Your disciples that You teach us. And You will. Father, challenge our thinking. Challenge what we're thinking about. Challenge what we're feeding upon. Challenge what we think will give us joy if we just had it. Proverbs tells us that money's like the wind. It grows wings and flies away. You never can grab it. Yet our society tells us you can. So we spend our lives accumulating. For what? For a casket? Well, you're not against savings. You told us to save. Consider the ant. The ant wasn't saving to retire. This ant was saving to survive. There's a difference. Father, teach us. And I pray, Father, that our food and our passion is to do the will of the One who sent us and to accomplish His work. And Your work's coming to an end someday. When the last name that needs to be checked off in the Lamb's Book of Life responds in faith, it's over. And as believers, we look forward to that day, to be with our Lord. Father, I pray that we, during this time, we occupy till You come. Feeding upon Your Word, believing Your Word, doing Your Word, living it out in where we live and what we do. It helps us to take honest looks at our own pocketbooks, our own passions of our hearts. Are we looking to people, looking to things for fulfillment, and how empty? Father, thank You for our church. I thank You for their love for You and for Your love for this Word. I thank You, Father, for 9 years that You have given us, and I pray, Lord, that You give us 90 more. Lord, if You want to come back, it'd be okay too. Father, thank You for loving us and being patient with us. Teach us that we can leave this place less like us and more like You. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. God.